Well, it's an honor to be in this great church. I've been here before in the middle of the week, but never on a Sunday morning, so I'm very glad to be with you. And I've just been getting so to enjoy knowing Jim that now I'm going to join you in your grief in a few weeks as he heads actually to the place I just left to come here, which is a little ironic. And it was just about 9 months ago that I had a congregational meeting in Colorado Springs to do the same thing you're about to do to Jim next week, which is this daring word, dissolving. I felt like I was the Wicked Witch of the West. I'm melting, or something. Because how do you dissolve something like a great relationship? Nevertheless, I stand with you in all of this change and challenge that you're about to face. Now, today we're at the celebration of Pentecost. And Pentecost is one of the three great festivals of the church year, but Pentecost is often kind of unknown among Presbyterians. We have poinsettias at Christmas, we have Easter lilies at Easter, but we don't really have a flower on Pentecost. In fact, we kind of ran out of flowers last week when it was Mother's Day, which is, in fact, probably the third great festival of the Christian year. And Pentecost kind of comes in fourth or fifth after that. So because we're a little unknown with this, is there really a Presbyterian Pentecost? Is that an oxymoron? Do we really pay attention? I wanted us to dive into the book of Acts, where you've been lately and you will continue to be. And we're going to go back to the second chapter, which Jim has left for me this week, that we might look at the initial day of Pentecost, and then we will look at what was the response to Pentecost. And after I read Acts, then I'm going to read a short passage from Joel, which is a prophecy that actually was fulfilled on this day of Pentecost. So first here in the book of Acts, chapter 2, I'll begin the reading at verse 1. I'll read 13 verses, then skip toward verse 37. It goes like this. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, they came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in his own language? Native language, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" However, some made much fun of them and said, "Well, they've had too much wine." And then Peter wants to preach a sermon and does so based on the passage we'll look at in Joel. And then at the conclusion of that sermon, we pick up again at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted the message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then back in the book of Joel, the passage that Peter used in his sermon, starting at verse 28, chapter 2. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Let's pray. Lord, would you now take your word and would you bring it into our hearts in such a way that we might actually understand what you're saying to us from this word. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think we're all aware of the phenomenon of trying to be sold something that we really don't want and don't believe we need. And yet there is always that sense that someone's going to try to bring it to you, and then you have to think, now, is that really what I need? Happened to me, actually, 28 years ago, at least one of those times, when I got a letter in the mail, and the letter was addressed, believe it or not, to the Reverend James Martin Sin. Well, it came to my address, 440 Harmon Street in San Antonio at that time. And it was back in the day, you know, so computer programs were not that smart then. And for some reason, the little addressed envelope stopped right there. Now, I've got some more name on the other side of that. But I was just stunned that a letter would come literally in that fashion. The inside of the letter was kind of more personalized, believe it or not. It said, "Dear Reverend Sin." And I thought I'd hid my sin better than that. What did they know that I didn't know? But all that was to say, it kind of shook me up in the beginning. But what got me was the content of the letter itself, because it said that it was addressed to future leaders of America. I was 28 years old. I was initially kind of flattered. I'd been discovered. So I read further. And they said a biographical entry submitted by me would be included in a book of future leaders, and I would have the opportunity to buy that book for $59.99. They said I would need that book and my entry in it to get where I needed to go in life, that I would be both in the book and I would be able to own the book. But I was a young, struggling associate pastor in a church, and we didn't really have $59.99. It was going to come out of my son's bottle formula milk. So I thought, well, should I or should I not? As tantalizing as it was to have my name in a book of other leaders, I was flattered that they would be looking at my name, but I didn't have the money. And then I began to have doubts. Wait a minute. If they don't even know how to spell my name, how do they know I'm actually a future leader? In seminary, I'd been a pretty average student, nothing remarkable. At 28, I'd had 1 year of ministry at that point. My most significant feature was picking up the tops of the communion trays once, and clanging them together like cymbals, which woke up most of the congregation. So that had been the only leadership moment I had really had at that point. My first year, I was preaching sermons way too long. The Presbyterians got to the restaurants after the Baptists and the Methodists, and they didn't like that, and they let me know that. So I finally concluded that this book was really nothing more than a clever way to play on my vanity and my pride, which it had been doing, to get my money for a book that nobody needed. I realized I'd been duped. Someone would make money producing a book that no one needed. Now you see, I wonder if at some level we think Pentecost is like that. That there's this Holy Spirit power, these tongues of fire you heard about, people responding and repenting. Do we need all that? Because you see, many days I think we who are Presbyterian think we're going to be fine, really just on our own power. Do we really think we need some other power? Do we think we need something that we don't have to live this Christian life within this church of God's people? Presbyterian Pentecost. Is that an oxymoron? Something we don't need? Well, then there come these points. These turning points where we think, well, maybe we do need a little bit of power. Maybe we could use something. I mean, this church, I don't need to remind you, is about to go through quite a change. A longtime pastor is leaving. Do you need the Holy Spirit in this next season, as you have needed it in days past, as in every season? January, I happened to be preaching in a church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And there in the congregation sitting right over there, I happened to meet somebody I had heard about for years but had never met. His name is Mike Ford. And Mike is the son of the late President Gerald Ford. Now, I had heard about Mike because I went to Gordon-Conwell in 1980. And Mike had finished there in 1979. He was kind of a legend on campus. People were still telling stories because he was the president's son when he was attending the seminary. And so there were always two Secret Service agents with him in every class. The Secret Service had to go to Greek with him. They had to go to Hebrew with him. They had to go to all the New Testament classes with him. And so there were always these two guys there. But the real fun story happened, I think it was in the spring of 77. He had taken a camping course, a Christian camping course, at the end of the season in the month of May. A bunch of students, including Mike, were in Vermont on a camping trip to understand how to do a Christian camping program. And, of course, the Secret Service agents had to go with him. Well, on this particular camping trip in the month of May, an unusual but not that rare May snowstorm hit while they were camping up in the mountains of Vermont. And actually, it was such a deep snowstorm, they couldn't get out on the Sunday afternoon they were trying to get out. And they were running out of the food and provisions they had brought. And they had tried everything they could think of. It was pre-cell phones. And so what do we do? And oh my goodness, I don't know. We're stuck and we're running out of food and it's cold. And then the leader, the professor from Gordon-Conwell, said to the Secret Service agents, "You guys don't have any ideas, do you?" And they said, "I'm so glad you asked." They whipped out their satellite phones and called, and a helicopter was in there within 30 minutes to take the first batch away, and then eventually they all got away. That story was still being told on campus years later, and I finally got to meet Mike. Now, contrast those two stories. Something we don't need, something we do need. What's the Holy Spirit for you? Something that really is just kind of a book that $59.95, if you got it to throw away, I guess. Or something that really is important to you. Let's look at our text. The context is that there were three great Jewish festivals each year. One was in the fall, Tabernacles. One was that great season of the Passover, which is when Jesus was crucified. But this third one was called Pentecost. It meant 50 days after Passover. It was actually better attended in the days of Jerusalem because the weather was always better than it would have been at Passover. So lots of people came to the city That psalmist says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Those are the psalms of ascent that they would sing on their way to Jerusalem. So the city was indeed packed. Jews would come not only from the area, but from all over the country, all over the surrounding region. So they were there from Mesopotamia, they were there from Rome, they were there from Egypt and Libya, they were there from all over. They're in Jerusalem in fellowship, in prayer, and it's a time when the disciples were in particular there also waiting. Because in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, Jesus says he is leaving, the Holy Spirit is coming, wait in Jerusalem until this gift of the Spirit comes. Now they don't know whether they're waiting 2 days or 2 years, but they've actually waited this period of time. And then this whole moment erupts. It looks like it starts in the upper room where they're gathered together, where this wind comes rushing through. And then there are these tongues of fire. There are these two symbols of both power and cleansing and the presence of God. And then the text says in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Something from the outside came inside these disciples. So many Christians try to live and try to serve, but they only use their own power and their own gumption. We live the Christian life thinking it's an imitation, that we imitate Jesus, and we work really hard to try to be like Jesus. We used to wear bracelets, you remember, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And you'd get to a situation, now what would he do here? I'll try to imitate that. And that's the way a lot of people have lived the Christian life. But what if there was a discovery of some real power within you? Like those satellite telephones that they just had to pull out and suddenly there's a power that comes. February the 2nd, 1985, that great race known as the Daytona 500 had just begun. The drivers were beginning the third lap when all of a sudden, at that time, what cost $250,000, a car driven by Donnie Allison had to roll to a stop on the infield of the track. When they all checked what was wrong with the car, they discovered that although they had put tires, engine, everything in it, no one had remembered to put gas in the car. How embarrassing at the Daytona 500 to be out of gas on the third lap. But is that not the way many Christians operate? They never recognize there is this power within, and we try to just do it on our own. We can do vacation Bible school on our own if we try hard enough, or we can do it with a power that is outside of us that would come within us. The disciples declared the gospel in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability, and part of the wonder of the Pentecost is the gathering of people that God brought together in preparation to hear this message. It becomes a reversal of what went wrong at the Tower of Babel, as now all of them are hearing God's word in one language, not mindless speaking, not just reading baseball scores, but speaking the good news of Jesus in a language they could hear. But what you're going to discover in the book of Acts is that each time the disciples were filled with the Spirit, it was for the particular task of declaring who Jesus Christ was to the world. Every single time, it was so that they might testify to Jesus. They were filled with power, not just for comfort, not just for esteem, not just to have their name in a book. They were filled to be used. You know, no one's ever given me ballet shoes. Now, not only do I have size 14 feet, and those are not normally the size that ballerina shoes come in, but nobody's given me any ballet shoes because anybody that knows me knows I would never use them. So why give me something I would never use? See, this Holy Spirit is designed to be used to testify of our faith, to tell others about the good news, to be able to pull together as a congregation, to be a witness in this place known as Windham, New Hampshire. Ajit Fernando, who wrote a commentary on the book of Acts, once wrote this. Someone once said that 95% of what happens in many churches could be actually done without the Holy Spirit. Many people come to churches attracted by comprehensive programs, all the things the church offers. But Christian ministry is ministry in the Spirit. Without the Spirit's power, our programs would be ultimately futile. Now, seeing all that happened on that first day of Pentecost, the reaction was mixed. Some thought it was interesting. Some thought the disciples were drunk, had too much wine. Now, Peter gets up and says, "We're not that way. It's 9 o'clock in the morning." And then he begins to preach a sermon. And the sermon he preaches picks up on that passage in Joel, saying there's going to come a time when the Spirit is going to be poured out on all people. And people are going to prophesy, young men and young women, old men and old women. They're going to all declare the word of God. And then Peter concludes his sermon saying that there is this time that was coming and now it is here. Do you want to step into the kingdom of God filled with this power? Are you ready for it? And suddenly in response, the people in verse 37 said, "What are we supposed to do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, all upon whom the Lord God will call." Now, repent's a big word. Repent is a word that means to turn around. It means you're walking this way and suddenly you stop. And you begin instead walking this way. That's the word repent. It doesn't mean a 180-degree turn necessarily. It means you stop and you start turning your life in a different direction. There may be 2 degrees forward, 1 degree back, but you're on the way to a whole different direction. And what you're repenting of is not just a couple little sins that go on in your life. What you're repenting of is the sin of being Lord of your life. That's what they're called to repent of. Of you running your own life. I surrender. I stop. I'm not going to be the Messiah any longer. I'm not going to be the Lord of my universe because I can't pull it off. I can't quite pull off being Lord of my life. The word believe is an invitation to trust Jesus Christ to be that same Lord of your life. And that he will do it by not an external means, but an internal means of the Holy Spirit that will come upon us. Now, when we repent, there are a lot of words. If you've ever been a husband or wife in a relationship, you might know that there's 3 different R words. 2 of them are short of repent. One is the word remorse. Oh, sorry. Sorry about that. Didn't mean to do that. Remorse is not the same as repent. I might have come home late 3 nights in a row. Sorry, honey. Sorry, honey. Sorry, honey. But I'm still coming in late. I haven't repented yet. Regret means, oh, dear, I'm so sorry it hurt you. I wish I hadn't done that. But you can be remorseful and regrettable, but not yet repent. Repent means I'm gonna change. I don't want to be Lord of my life any longer. I want to be different. And believe means to trust that there is a power from God's own Spirit that can actually lead us in a brand new way. So I want to ask you, in light of all that Peter said, 3,000 people responded that first day and said, "I'm ready. I'm ready to be led by the Spirit." What about on this Pentecost Sunday? You know, all of you have the full right to do it your own way, to let the Holy Spirit kind of stay off in the woods somewhere and you can run your life. You can do it just the way you want to do it if that's really what you want to do. Holy Spirit is what Dale Bruner calls a gentleman. He won't barge into your life and make you roll in the middle of the aisle at Shaw's grocery store or something that you really don't want to do. But are you ready to have the Spirit of Jesus Christ lead your life, the life of this congregation? Is Pentecost just another thing we really don't want to buy? Or is it something that is really a power for us? And I think we have to ask, do we want that power as individuals? Do we really want that kind of faith? Because it's going to cause us to engage the world for Jesus Christ. It's going to cause us to want to be a witness for the Lord. That's what the filling is finally for. Years ago, we watched on television Flip Wilson. Some of you are as old as I am and can remember Flip Wilson. Anybody my age or okay, there we go. Well, Flip Wilson, you know, used to have the church of the What's Happening Now. And in one memorable scene, he said his church did not have Jehovah's Witnesses. They had Jehovah's Bystanders because they just kind of wanted to be bystanders. They didn't really want to do it. Well, that's not what you get the power for bystanders. You get a power to actually be different. One of my favorite movies is The Wizard of Oz. I've already been melting, you know, like the Wicked Witch today, but it reminds me also that Dorothy had the ruby red slippers placed on her feet when she entered Oz. Shortly after the house fell on the Wicked Witch of the East, the Good Witch of the North actually took those slippers off of that witch, put them on Dorothy's feet, and so all during that time of going down the yellow brick road, she had those ruby red slippers. But of course, she had no idea what power those slippers had until the end of the story, until going through that whole mystical land, facing all of those things on her own power. How many of us have the Holy Spirit within, and yet we don't understand what this Holy Spirit is calling us to do? If you are trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit has entered. But now is it your desire to let the Holy Spirit operate? Are you willing to use it for the sake of the kingdom? Or do you want to live your life with you solely in charge? And then finally, does Wyndham Presbyterian want such a power as a church? It's been a great church for years. But a church can always sort of decide to stop its witness. And sometimes when a pastor leaves, a church puts the gear shift into neutral until the next pastor arrives. It says, well, you know, we can't do anything because we've lost our pastor and we're searching for one. I don't think the Holy Spirit has neutral. I think the Holy Spirit is always going. So you're going to have to decide as a church, do we want to keep witnessing for Christ in this community? Do we want to keep going forward? Or are we going to somehow say, well, you know, don't do anything until the next pastor comes? How do you want to live in these next months? You can curl inward, waiting, or you can let yourself be surrounded by the Holy Spirit to keep you moving right where God is calling. I'll close with a little image that may help you remember this power. It's an image of a great pianist, Ignacy Paderewski. He was Polish, wonderful pianist. He was one-time prime minister of Poland. There was a woman who had this wonderful little five-year-old son that she was trying to teach how to play the piano. And she was discovering that the little boy just hated to practice. Anybody with you on that? I've been there. And so she thought, I'll inspire my son to practice by taking him to a concert of Paderewski where he can see the end product and then he'll sit down and practice. So they got tickets on the front row. And they thought, this is going to be great. So she sat down, and as she sat down, she happened to see behind her an old friend. So the mother turned around to talk to the friend. The 5-year-old understood why he was there. He saw a piano up front. He knew he was there to practice more. So the little boy saw some steps and just got up out of his seat without mentioning it to his mother, walked up the steps, sat down on the piano bench in front of the whole concert hall, and began practicing the piano. The congregation, like you, began to snicker. The mother was wondering, what's so funny? And then she turned around, and it was her son up on the front. And he was pecking out on the piano that little tune many of us know, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And it was so cute, and everybody loved it. The mother was horrified, mortified even. And just as she got up to rescue her son, suddenly the whole place broke into applause because Paderewski was coming in from off stage. And so she was frozen right there in between getting up and going forward, and Paderewski came up to the little son and whispered in his ear, "Don't stop, keep playing." And he found a bass part for Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And with his right hand, he began to play an obbligato on the theme of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And so the little boy just, ding, 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 ding. And Paderewski surrounding him with this magnificent music. And together, master and little boy, they played a wonderful arrangement, all because he said to the little boy, "Don't stop, keep playing. Don't stop, keep serving. Don't stop, keep being filled with the Holy Spirit for the ministry God has called you to here. Don't stop. Let the Holy Spirit be unleashed in this church in remarkable ways." Let's pray. Gracious God, this is an old text. Sometimes we wonder if we want to buy what it's selling. And yet, oh Lord, we can't pull it all off by ourselves. And so we would ask for our individual lives and for the life of this congregation that you would do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. At the end of the day, we'll give you the honor and the glory for what you have done in this place. We give you abundant thanks for the spiritual gifts that you have placed in the Stewart family and the way those have borne such fruit in these last many years. We give you abundant thanks for the gifts of the Spirit that remain in this congregation and for what is going to yet come to pass. We trust you with it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.